This morning's reading is from Psalms, starting from verses 1 through 17. 73, 1 through 17. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Floyd. Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series, as we're selecting a few of the different psalms. And the goal of this is to learn how to pray. If we're going to keep in step with the Spirit, which was our last series, in terms of listening to God and having intimacy with Him, we have to understand, we have to learn, we have to practice prayer. And there's no better way to practice prayer than to read through and to practice praying using the Psalms. That's how Jesus learned how to pray. That's how the disciples learned how to pray, is they prayed these Psalms. And this morning's Psalm that we're going to look at, Floyd read verses 1 through 17. Actually, the entire scripture goes all the way up 28 verses. This is a Psalm of how do you pray through bitterness when you're bitter, when you're upset, not necessarily at your spouse, at your kids, at your coworkers, or the person who cut you off on the interstate, but how do you pray when you're upset with the Lord, when you're upset with God? So I want you to think about a time where you were angry with God. It's one of those moments, and everybody here has had them. If you haven't, it's because you're five and you haven't really thought this through. It will happen sometime down the road, or maybe it was last week or just this morning. Something happened or something didn't happen. Something happened or didn't happen, and you were like, seriously, God, I'm trying my best here. I'm trying to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Could you just toss me a bone, not a snake? You know, Jesus says, what child, when they ask for bread, what father would give them a snake? Or what father would give them a scorpion? Sometimes when we pray and sometimes when we go through life, it feels like we're asking for bread and God gives us a rock. Or we ask for a fish and God gives us a scorpion. You're like, seriously, this is what Asaph's struggling with. This is a very raw prayer. This is a very real, it's a very open, it's a very honest prayer. If we're going to have intimacy with God, we have to be able to process disappointment with God. Now, some of you right now are uncomfortable. It doesn't seem like you should ever be disappointed with God. Well, Asaph says, God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. He recognizes the way he should be thinking, but he wasn't thinking that way because he was off base. And he was angry. He was bitter. So our goal this morning is to understand, by looking at Asaph, how to process and pray through bitterness. We're going to look at Asaph's prayer. We don't know the specifics of the way he suffered, but we get a general picture for what he was struggling with. We're going to take a look at how he processed this, how he prayed to the Lord. Then we're going to take a look at Jesus, how he experienced something very similar to Asaph. And then we are going to then apply that ourselves and make this prayer our own. So please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we recognize that life doesn't go the way that we plan it. We also recognize that you are completely sovereign and that you do allow good things, which we perceive as blessings, and you allow difficulties. You allow injustice. You allow disease. You allow sickness. Sometimes you do not allow us to achieve our goals, and calamity strikes. And Lord, we question. We trust you sometimes, but other times, Lord, we wrestle with this. And so as we open up Psalm 73, would you speak to our hearts? Would you show us how Jesus has fulfilled this psalm, how he's made it a possibility for us to walk in intimacy with you, even when we're disappointed? And Lord, would you help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is honored? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Asaph's prayer. Let's get right to it. A psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a contemporary of David's. He would be essentially he's a worship leader. So you would come into the temple and you would see Asaph leading worship from time to time. So that's who he is. He's a contemporary of David. So not all the psalms are written by David. This one is a psalm of Asaph, and he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel." So he's making a true statement. He's making a confession. We know, he says, "I know God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but I know the truth, but I know what I'm supposed to believe, but." So he's setting, you get the flavor here? I know what's true, and yet, for me, my feet almost stumbled. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Here's what he's saying. I know the truth. I'm a worship leader. I'm in vocational ministry. I know who God is. I know what I'm supposed to teach. I know what I'm supposed to sing about. I know what I'm supposed to believe, but I almost lost my faith. I almost walked away from the God who is good, because I couldn't see his goodness. That's essentially what he's saying here. He gives us a little bit of the context, not the details, but the context. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So let's keep going. Here's what he does next. He expresses and he admits his feeling. Now, before we get into the text, I want to address two equal and opposite errors which Christians do regarding their feelings. You can go one of two different ways, and both you're going to fall off the horse. One of the ways that Christians err is to rightly recognize they shouldn't be controlled by their feelings, so they don't acknowledge them and they don't deal with them. I do both. When I err this way, I tend to want to stuff my feelings. I want to stuff them because I know I shouldn't feel the way I feel. Like, maybe, you know, most of you know Stacy suffered chronically for 28 years and had some number of surgeries, and I want her to feel well. And sometimes I'll come through the door and I'll see her and she's absolutely miserable, and the first emotion I feel is anger. Well, I know that's not going to help. We've already established that my anger is an issue, so that's not going to help. So don't be angry, just stuff it. That never works, by the way, because it'll come out somewhere else. So that's one thing we do. I'm not supposed to feel that way, so I'm just not going to. I'm not going to acknowledge how I feel. I'm not going to process it. I shouldn't feel that way, so just deny it, stuff it. Okay, that's one error. It doesn't help. The other error is just completely give into it. And that's the non-religious crowd. It's like, well, I am what I am. I feel what I feel. So I have to be obedient to my feelings. No, you don't, but we often do. So Asaph doesn't do either one of these things. He doesn't deny his feelings, nor does he let himself be ruled by them. He processes them and he talks to those to God about how he feels. I was arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's what he says. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's in our context, when you say someone's fat, that's a diss. He's saying they're well fed. They're prosperous. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. And then he summarizes all that in verse 12. He says, behold, this is a blanket statement. These are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. Now, you always know you're in error when you start a sentence with always. Okay, he knows better, but he's venting here. He's telling God how he feels. He's not saying these feelings are good. He's not saying these feelings are true. He's not saying these feelings are righteous. In fact, you can read that sentence and you automatically know that he knows, and you should know, what he's feeling is not justified. It's based upon reality that he's experiencing, but it's not true. The wicked are not always at ease. That's not true. And they don't always increase and they don't always prosper. So he expresses his feelings. But there's more. So that's how he sees the wicked. They're always at ease, and they never suffer, and they're always increasing. But it gets worse. Verse 13. All in vain I've kept my heart clean, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He does not tell us what trial he's going through, but he's going through some trial. So he's looking at his life, which is, he's been serving the Lord all these years. He's been washing his hands. He's been keeping his heart clean. And yet he sees the wicked, who are not making any attempt to love God, who are not making any attempt to serve God, and they're prospering, and he's trying to serve the Lord, and he's suffering, and he's saying, this is a waste of time. Why do I even do this? Why do I serve the Lord? I remember the first year I went into ministry. That's when my wife got sick. 1998. I also remember that first year I went into ministry that my son's kidneys stopped working. And I remember being in the hospital and the doctor telling Stacy and I that my son had Wagner's disease, which is an autoimmune disease where the body attacks itself, the kidneys and the lungs, and they said there's no cure. And by the way, fast forward, he was healed and he's fine. Okay, that was a long, long time ago. But at the time, I remember walking through the hospital and I was angry. And I remember saying to the Lord, I've given you my life. And you're going to take my son. I have kept my heart clean in vain. That's essentially what I was feeling. I was feeling what Asaph was feeling in that moment. And there are times when the world punches you in the face or sucker punches you in the gut and you think, I'm just trying to serve the Lord here and this is what I get. That's what he's experiencing. Life does not work out the way that we always think that it should. And if you believe in God, and if you understand that the Lord is sovereign, you know that he has allowed this calamity, whatever it may be, to come into your life. Whatever the source of pain is, you know that he could have prevented it, and he didn't. And so you question, what's the point then? That's what Asaph is wrestling with. He's not saying, well, I'll just let Asaph speak for himself. Let's continue to read his prayer here. Now, he's expressed his feelings, but now he questions them. It's one thing to express, but don't stop there. Don't just vent and tell God how you feel. It's not fair, God. Notice what he does. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Let me tell you what that means. He's a worship leader. Okay, he's in vocational ministry, similar to me. If I would have got up in front of a bunch of college students, because I was working with college students in 1998, and I would have vented to them how unfair God was that my son was suffering and that we might lose him, and that I've served him in vain because all the wicked do is prosper and all the righteous do is suffer. If I would have told everyone what I felt, I would have led them astray. That's what he's saying. He says, I know better. If I would have just vented and vomited my feelings to the people that come to worship, I would have led them into a bad place. He's saying my heart, my mind, my attitude, it was not in a good place. And if I would have opened my mouth, I would have betrayed a whole generation. So here's what he's doing. He's doing what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He's taking those thoughts captive. You cannot help to feel what you feel. Feelings are just that. They're just feelings. Sometimes they're based on reality. Sometimes they're not based on reality. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're bad. They just are. So instead of suppressing them and denying that you have them, or just venting and running with them, what Asaph does is saying, here's what I feel, God, and I recognize I'm not right. You see what he's doing here? This is a prayer. He's saying, Lord, if I actually told people what I thought and said this is true, I would have betrayed a whole generation and led them astray. Now he changes his perspective. Now here's where he turns the corner. Remember he said, my feet had almost slipped. He didn't fall. He didn't lose his faith. This is where he begins to regain his footing. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, I couldn't figure this out. I'm looking at my circumstances. I'm looking at the wicked. I'm looking at the righteous. I'm looking at this. I can't figure it out. He's got tunnel vision. He's looking just at the temporal. He's just looking at his experience. He says, I couldn't figure it out until I went into the sanctuary and I lifted my eyes. And then I discerned therein. Now, when you walk into the sanctuary here at Grace Community Church, what's the first thing you see? What are some things that you see? Chairs, a platform, a pulpit, a piano, guitar. There's a cross in the back. That's not what any Israelite would have seen when they walk in the sanctuary. The first thing that they would see, the most prominent thing in the sanctuary, is an altar where sacrifices were made. That's what he sees. He walks into the sanctuary, he lifts his eyes up, and he sees where they make the sacrifice of atonement, where guilt offerings are offered, where sin is atoned for, and then everything comes together. He says, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He recognizes when he sees the altar where there's sacrifice for sin, all of a sudden, he realizes that, yes, the righteous do in fact suffer temporally, and they are not rewarded immediately, and the wicked seem to prosper, but that too is temporary. When he sees the altar, he looks into the future and recognizes there is a day when the wicked will pay for their sin. Justice delayed is not injustice. That's an important principle. Justice delayed is not injustice. You've heard the saying, he got away with murder. No one gets away with murder. No one gets away with anything, because there will be a day when every man, woman, and child will stand before a just and a holy God and give an account for every deed, every action, and every thought. Justice delayed is not injustice. And to the contrary, righteous unrewarded in the moment is not unrewarded necessarily. There is a reward for the righteous. He has not kept his heart pure in vain. And coming into the sanctuary and seeing the altar and seeing where the sacrifices are made, all of this begins to clear up. So he regains his footing, and now he makes a confession. Now, in hindsight, he looks back at the way he's been thinking, and he prays this. when my soul was bitter, when it was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. That's what he's telling God. He's, God, I was bitter. You didn't order my life the way I ordered it. I opened the menu of life and I said, I want this, this. I'll serve you in the temple. I'll do these things. And I want a healthy wife. I want a healthy life. I want prosperity. I want all of these blessings. And you didn't give me what I asked. And so I was angry with you and I became embittered to you. And because I was embittered to you, I was nothing more than a brute beast. Brute beasts can't look into the future. They don't make plans based upon what's going to happen 20, 30, 40 years from now. A brute beast reacts on instinct, and sometimes they bite. And he, the worship leader in Israel, recognizes he's been acting like a beast. I was acting like a beast towards you. And now he confesses his need for God. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that I was a complete animal and a beast and I was bitter towards you, I confess that. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me into glory. Verse 24 is important. He's saying, listen, I might be suffering now, but afterwards, you will receive me into glory. I am not keeping my heart clean in vain. You will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's an open and honest admission that I might die, that my suffering might end in death, that I might not be healed of my illness, that our enemies might surround us and overtake us. My heart and my flesh, I might fail. I might actually die. I might actually fall. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And here's the clincher, last verse. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Okay, so he has processed his bitterness. He's come to the Lord. He's expressed his feelings to the Lord. Then he's taken those feelings captive. Then he's gone into the sanctuary. He's got a different perspective, not a temporal perspective, but an eternal perspective. Then he's confessed the fact that, you know what, God? Turns out I was bitter. Made me like a beast. And Lord, here's what I need. So now his feet are on solid ground. His circumstances have not yet changed. We know nothing about whether or not he's still suffering, or whether or not the wicked around him are still prospering. We don't know anything about that. We just know that he's not bitter anymore, and we know that he's standing firm. He's standing firm. Great. But what about you? This psalm is very, very, very old. Asaph has been with the Lord for millennia. But what about you and your feet? What about you and your disappointments? How do you turn the corner? How do you turn the corner when life does not follow the way that you believe it follow, you should follow, and then you find yourself wrestling with these feelings of bitterness? That bitterness towards God, it will absolutely poison your relationship with the Lord. Furthermore, it will poison your relationship with all the people around you as well. He said, I was embittered towards you and I became like a beast. I've learned something. It's taken me a long time, but I've learned that it doesn't help my wife, it doesn't help this congregation for me to go through life and pretend like I'm not disappointed. To come in and see my wife when she's really, really struggling and when she's really suffering, and the first feeling, the first emotion I have is anger, it doesn't help me to pretend. Nor does it help me to just vent. It doesn't help anybody. Here's what happens. If you experience disappointment and you feel that twinge of disappointment towards God, and you don't have a conversation with God like Asaph has, Here's what's going to happen. One of two things. You are going to roll with your feelings and you are going to fly off the handle and you're going to slip. You're going to fall. Your feet are going to give way. You are going to tumble and you are going to lose your faith. You are going to deny the God who knows you. You're going to look at your circumstances and you're going to cuss God out and you're going to say, I kept my heart clean in vain. I am done. And you're going to walk away. People do it all the time. Spouse leaves you. I'm walking away. Someone you love dies of cancer. I'm walking away. You're falsely accused. I'm walking away. Any number of circumstances which bring about pain, which seem unjust to you and seem unfair to you, could be a trigger which leads you to walk away and your feet can slip. Or you immediately, like me, recognize I shouldn't feel the way I feel. Just push it down. I'm good. And then it happens again. I'm good. It happens again. I'm good. Then it happens again. I'm good. Then it happens again. And you can't, it's coming out somewhere. It's coming out somewhere. You can't push it down. Asaph doesn't do either. Asaph does not suppress it, nor does he vent with it. He talks to the Lord. He keeps his integrity by being honest. By the way, those of you who are bitter with God because he hasn't done you right, you think, well, I can't be honest with him. I'm not supposed to feel that way. Do you think that he does not know? Do you think that he's unaware that you have these feelings of bitterness? Do you think that he doesn't know in your heart of hearts you're shaking your fist at him? Do you think that by being honest with him, he's going to be like, what? I had no idea. I thought you were good. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not unaware of how we feel. We oftentimes are unaware of how we feel. But how do you turn the corner? So 28 years, chronic suffering. I have moments where I don't deal with it well. The last 2 years, I've struggled. My feet have almost slipped numerous times. I feel like I'm walking on a cliff and it's frozen and there's ice all over. I know what's true. I know what's true. I preach the truth, but sometimes the way I feel, if I tell you the way I feel and I say that this is how you should feel too, I would betray an entire generation. I would lead you astray. And I was dealing with things fairly well. I was taking every thought captive, as Paul said. I was recognizing. I was praying, literally praying Psalm 73 from about October through December. And I'm in a good place. My feet are strong. I'm in a good, solid place. And then my wife literally falls, not spiritually, literally falls. I hear three sounds. They all kind of go simultaneously together. A scream, a cat screech, and a thud. And the first thing that came out of my mouth, I can't say in church and shouldn't be said anywhere, actually. And I run down the stairs and there's my wife on the kitchen floor. She can't move. We call the EMTs. The ambulance comes. You know the story. She fractured her hip. After just recovering from a back fusion in July, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm angry. And she's in the ambulance, and I'm sitting in the truck waiting for the ambulance to go. And my feet had almost slipped. And then I see on the back of the ambulance, on both doors, the serpent wound around the pole. And I don't know if you're aware of that, but that's a reference to a Greek god, the son of Apollo, Eclipsus or something like that, Eclipsus or whatever. He's the God of healing. And he had this staff with a snake around it. So that's one reference, but there's an older reference from Numbers. Jesus references this in John chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is like, I don't understand what you mean. He said, listen, it's like this. You remember when Moses, the plague of serpents entered Israel and all these people were being snake bit and they were all dropping like flies and they were all dying. And God told Moses, take a bronze serpent and wrap it around a pole and fashion it to a pole and take it to the center of the camp and lift it high so that everyone can see it. For all who looks at that serpent will be saved. And Jesus says, in the same way that that serpent was nailed to a pole and lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who look to him will live. He's saying to Nicodemus, I'm the Son of Man, and they're going to nail me to a cross. And I'm going to bear the sin of the world, but whoever looks to me will live. And I'm sitting there, seething, struggling with my bitterness, looking at a snake on a pole. For me, it was the equivalent of walking into the sanctuary. It refocuses everything. It refocuses everything. Jesus did not pray literally Psalm 73 in the garden, but he prayed something similar. When he was about to be lifted up on that pole, he said to his disciples in the Gethsemane, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. At the cross, like Asaph, Jesus looked into the sanctuary. He looked into the Holy of Holies and he saw an altar. And an altar is where a sacrifice is made. But here's the difference between Asaph and Jesus. He's the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. And at the cross, the wicked are the ones who seem to prosper. It's the wicked who cry out to Jesus on the cross, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and come down off of the cross. The wicked seem to prosper, and the righteous suffer. Jesus, the righteous one, suffers. At the cross, the wicked seem to prosper, and the righteous suffer. And the Son of God gives his life. And at the cross, the greatest injustice becomes the source of our justification in Christ. That's how your feet remain firm when you struggle, when you suffer, when the wicked prosper, is to recognize that at the cross, Jesus demonstrates that he takes all things and works them for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that your suffering feels good in the moment. What it does mean that he will do something with it that will bring about your good and his glory in the future, not necessarily in the moment. So how do we make this ours? Making Psalm 73 your own, some homework. First of all, as you go home this week, take the time to read Psalm 73 slowly and prayerfully. Slowly and prayerfully. Read it. Ask the Lord, what was he going through? Lord, what circumstances in my life are similar to his? Psalm 73, second, read it and pray it word for word. Some of you are like, I don't really don't know how to pray. Just pray the words that Asaph wrote. So that doesn't feel genuine. It becomes genuine. It becomes genuine. And you can move on to pray it in your own words. And what this looks like for me, I live in Psalm 73. I have times where I'm in here a lot and I'm like, Lord, my feet are almost, I tell him, I feel embittered. I feel angry. I'm acting like a beast. It's ruining my relationships. I name the suffering. Here's the suffering which I feel I don't deserve. And yet, if I actually listen to the words I'm saying, if I say them out loud to a bunch of people and I say that these are true, I'll betray them and a whole generation. So his prayer becomes a template for my prayers. It becomes a means by which I can deal with feelings which, if I go with them, are going to derail my faith. But I'm not going to go with them. I'm going to go to God with them. And I'm going to enter the sanctuary, and it becomes a model. It becomes a track. It becomes a template by which we can, like Asaph, experience the Lord as our portion. But that begs a question. That assumes you have a relationship with the Lord. That assumes that you have come to the foot of the cross. That assumes that you are right with God. This is only for those who are in a relationship with Christ. For those of you who are not there, your first step is to enter the sanctuary, like Asaph, and see the altar or see the cross and recognize that Jesus has died on the cross for you and that he wants to establish a relationship with you by grace through faith. We're not saved by being good. Only God is good. We are saved by entering into a relationship by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he forgives us of our sin. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. And he, like Asaph prayed, said, he becomes our portion forever. He is our righteousness. He is our reward. Would you please stand as I pray the benediction. After the prayer and after the dismissal, if you would like to be prayed for or be prayed with, I would encourage you to come forward. There'd be people here to pray with and for you. Father, Lord God, you are good to Israel. You are good to your people. You are righteous. And Lord, we acknowledge that you allow blessings and you allow pain. You allow disease. You bring healing. You allow injustice, but Lord, you bring justice. And Lord, there is a reward for the righteous. And Lord, none of us are righteous apart from Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given us your life, that you have laid down your life only to take it back up again. Thank you for forgiving us of our sin. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for indwelling us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to and minister to hearts, hearts that are suffering. Father, those who feel embittered, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them back to you. Lord, I pray that you would remove that root of bitterness. And I pray, Father, that they would experience the joy of their salvation. Father, we ask that you would do these things in and through us to bring glory to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.